It's good to be with you. And good to see all of you here. And I just realized many of you still have the same reserve seats. But it's wonderful to be with you and for this opportunity to share with you. Let me just catch you up a little bit. 3 years ago, when Mary and I left, we went to Western Pennsylvania and we served in a project there for 10 months. And at the same time, we were asking for wisdom from God as to where we should go, where we should, let's just put it out, to retire. And we looked in Lancaster area, and we looked in Easton area, and we made one of those instantaneous decisions, and we live in Forks Township. And we are involved with the Hope Alliance Church in Nazareth. So some of you will remember several years ago, Hope Alliance Church Bethlehem was started, and some people from here were part of that. And out of that church, a second one was started in Nazareth, and that is the church that we attend at this time. The one thing that the Lord has enabled me to continue doing is pulpit supply, and so that's why I'm here. I was excited that Pastor Randy asked me to help him out so he could take a vacation, and so I'm thankful for that and hope that there will be other opportunities as the weeks go by. Now, this morning we're looking at John chapter 18. So I would like to ask you to check in your Bibles, open them to John chapter 18. You know my style already. We're going to go through it basically verse by verse. But now, to help you understand how to follow me, because I understand that my logic isn't always easy, we're going to answer two questions. So if you're taking notes, I'll be telling you those two questions, and you're going to know then where we are. But the subject is the betrayal of Jesus. Many years ago, before we went overseas, Mary and I were serving in a small church in southern Minnesota. We knew that we would be there for 4 years. And we gave it everything we had. But at the three-year point, the district supervisor decided that he'd had enough of us. And he fired us. That's really what he did. He fired us. And so with 1 year left before going overseas, we were, in a sense, on the street. And as this event unraveled, we began to realize that this supervisor was spreading a lot of misinformation about us. And it began to feel like a personal betrayal. We just simply did not understand where all that stuff could come from and why anybody would do such a thing. We were betrayed. It took several years to get over that. But it raises a question. How do we handle it? You see, I know that probably everybody in this room at some time in your life, you've experienced what you felt like was betrayal. That somebody did you dirty, intentionally. The question, so, is not, were you betrayed once upon a time? The question is, what did you do about it? You see, that's really the question. And as we look at the story of Jesus and his betrayal, we discover some insights that help us know how we can deal with this very common event in human experience. So I invite you to follow with me now as we go through the text and discover how Jesus dealt with betrayal. And the first question we're going to look at is, who did it? Who did it? Verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is just a valley on the east side of Old Jerusalem, and there was a stream that went through that valley, and on the other side is still a mountain that is mostly an olive grove. Those olive groves at the time of Jesus were divided by parcels so that individuals could own their piece of the olive grove. And somebody else could use a personal olive grove or garden with the permission of the owner. That was common practice. So evidently Jesus knew the people that owned this particular olive grove, because we see in a little bit that they often went there. So we read, on the other side there was an olive grove or garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. The first group of people that can betray us are intimate friends and people that we know well. Sometimes it can be a family member, but not always. But it's somebody that's a part of our inner circle. Think about Judas for a minute. He was called by Jesus. He was appointed by Jesus. He heard all the teachings of Jesus that the other disciples heard. He saw the miracles that Jesus did, even to the point of seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. Yet he betrayed Jesus, an intimate friend. And what's fascinating about the Gospel of John is, as he tells this story, from the very beginning of the story, anytime the name Judas comes up, there's a little parenthesis afterwards, the one who betrayed him. In a sense, John is giving away the plot before it develops. But he wants to be understood very clearly from the beginning. Jesus chose him. Jesus appointed him. Jesus taught him. Yet, he betrayed Jesus. Personal friends in our inner circle can betray us. And perhaps that element or source of betrayal is the most difficult one for us to handle. It's the most hurtful, but it's also the most difficult, because we just simply don't expect it from people we trust. But it can happen. And it's interesting that in the life of Jesus, this Judas was his primary betrayer. Let's keep reading. So Judas came to the grove, verse 3, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. So you see there, officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and soldiers. The next group that can betray us are people in authority. These people that ordered the arrest of Jesus were the leaders of the culture of Jerusalem and of Jewish society. They were the decision makers. And they betrayed Jesus. Now, we don't expect that a boss is going to betray us, are we? Do we? But it sometimes does happen. That people in authority make a decision, whether or not we were a part of it is not the story here. The point is, we felt betrayed. And it comes from people in authority. And then there's a third group. We learn later about some servants. And we also learn through the term that in your Bible may be detachment. In older Bibles, it's translated cohort. Cohort is closer to the meaning of the word, and it's a Roman government term that meant 40 to 400 people. So now let's think about that a minute. Who are you arresting? It's Jesus. How many people is that? Well, my arithmetic tells me one. And they sent as many as 400 people to arrest Jesus. There was a large crowd of extras in that crowd, weren't they? Now, you might ask, well, why would more people than the soldiers go along? Well, you read the story and it becomes evident from the very beginning, the crowds that follow Jesus are also the ones that are watching these Pharisees and religious leaders who are trying to get Jesus. And how many times did they try to get Jesus and they didn't get him? I can imagine it's becoming kind of a comical story on the streets of Jerusalem. Hey, they tried to get him again, and they still can't get him. But now tonight, it looks pretty serious. And so some of these hangers-oners, these peripheral people, come along. One of them being a servant that we're going to meet in a little bit. But those people, whether intentionally or not, can betray us. So we'll just call that third group of people the crowd. But it still happens because we feel like we've been let down or we've been let out. So there's three groups of people that apparently betrayed Jesus until you ask the next question. Who really betrayed Jesus? Did you ever ask that question? You see, not only does John tell us that Judas is the betrayer, and he tells us that through the whole story, but he gives us an insight at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "The one to whom I give this bread is the one who will betray me." And he gave it to Judas. And then he says to Judas, "Now go and do what you have to do, and do it quickly." So Judas got up and left. And then John adds this little piece. "And Satan entered his heart." Oh, now that's fascinating. So maybe Judas wasn't the only betrayer. Maybe Judas was the instrument of Satan to betray Jesus. Now, we in our American culture don't like to say that because it sounds kind of radical. You know what I mean. But the point is, it's there. It's in the story. Satan entered his heart that Judas would betray him. Keep in mind, that's not the beginning of the story. That's the middle point of the story. The beginning of the story is what Satan did all the way back at the beginning in the first garden. Remember? In the first garden, he betrayed that first couple to God. Now we have the second garden and the second Adam, as Paul calls Jesus. And in this second garden, here he comes again. The same Satan betraying Jesus. Are you following me? Let's look beyond the front of the story. Let's ask the deeper questions. Remember Job? I would say Job got caught in a horrible mess. But we read that behind the story of Job's troubles is Satan challenging God. Satan wanting to have more power than God and wanting to prove it. Yet the fascinating thing about that story is, it says, but Job would not speak against God. Isn't that fascinating? So it is possible when we're betrayed to say the right things. But it helps to understand, doesn't it, who's behind all of this, and to understand that Satan is capable of causing us an awful lot of trouble. Because you see, he wants our soul. That's what he wants. He doesn't want what's good. He wants our soul. And he knows that if he can bring a personal betrayal into my experience where I begin to blame God for all this trouble I've been in, he got the battle. Did you ever notice how some people talk when they've been betrayed? God, why did you let this happen to me? It's based on the assumption, I'm such a good guy, God wouldn't let it happen. And we keep asking God that question until we come to the point where we're actually saying God is the one who betrayed us. So let's just be honest, folks. Ask the question, does God betray us? Well, let's take a look. Moses brought the people out of Israel. Remember that story? Brought them into the desert. And they ran out of water. And you know, when you run out of water, things kind of get desperate, don't they? And so the people of Israel start blaming God for bringing them out to this wilderness so that we'd die of thirst. It'd be better to be back there in Egypt. Do you know what Moses said? You can read it in Deuteronomy 4. He will not abandon you or destroy you. Ooh, that's the God we're blaming. He will not abandon you or destroy you. When Solomon dedicated the temple, God made a promise to Solomon. I will not abandon my people. Hang on to that. God isn't in the habit of abandoning his people. Nehemiah thanked God when he was in the process of completing the walls of Jerusalem. And he thanked God and he said, in your compassion, you did not abandon them. God does not abandon his people. And so it is with Jeremiah, who lived to see a very, very difficult time with the people of Israel, a captivity in places that nobody wanted to go. God says, they will not overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you. Does God abandon us? Does God betray us? Just remember, when you feel like you've been betrayed, it's not him. He's right there. And that's why David was able to say, where can I get away from you? Talking about God. Where can I hide from your presence? If I go into the highest of heavens, there you are. And if I go to the place of the dead, there you are. He won't abandon you. And God made a promise to David. It was a promise about the Messiah. When God said to David, I will not abandon him in the grave. Speaking of the Messiah. Keep in mind, even Jesus felt forsaken. But remember this, feeling forsaken is different than being betrayed. I feel forsaken. God doesn't. We will not be abandoned by our God. So in the time of betrayal, let's identify the right characters. It will help us to cope with it. A couple that are friends of ours were traveling from the center of the city, this African city, out to their place. And I don't know what you think about driving on the streets of Phillipsburg, but in Africa, it's not uncommon for a two-lane street to become six lanes. And it was one of those days when there were six lanes. And so they were traveling out of the city, going up to their place, trying to just do whatever you can do to make their Toyota stay away from the other cars. And somebody driving a very, very pretty Mercedes scratched the side of their Toyota. Now, my friend didn't think anything of it because he made a very fast calculation. My Toyota and his Mercedes, forget it. Except the guy driving the Mercedes couldn't forget it. He was so angry that this Toyota dared to scratch his Mercedes that he cut off my colleague and forced the drive off the street and into a parking lot. And then in the parking lot, he gets out of his Mercedes and he comes after our missionary colleague, what we would call it in America, road rage. Now, my colleague's wife realized this is not the common road rage. And while he was coming after her husband, she began to pray, God, would you stop him in Jesus' name? When she said that, instantly he stopped. And he said, excuse me, and got in his car and drove away. Folks, when you feel betrayed, know who did it. Let's go to the second question. How do we respond? John shows us in the example of Jesus some things that will help us to better cope with this experience if we can carefully identify who the perpetrator is. So verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Let's stop there. Jesus, knowing that all was going to happen to him. You see, Jesus understood God's plan. He understood God's timing. And he was willing to work with God's timing. That's why throughout the narrative of John, we see this person tried to get him, or that Jesus could have done something, or this could have happened, but it says, but his time had not come, or his hour had not come. John is underlining the fact that Jesus was always in God's hand throughout this whole experience. And Jesus knew there was timing to this. And so now we come to the worst time of his whole experience, and Jesus knew it was time. Folks, let's try to understand that we're in God's hands. We're in God's time. That will help us to deal better with what's coming at us. Know that it's God's time. Remember Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery. They intended that for bad, didn't they? They were wanting to get rid of this nasty little spoiled kid. 20 years later, they find themselves in Egypt because they need grain. And who are they looking at? Joseph. Now, they didn't recognize him, and you folks know the story. But when it was finally revealed who this was, the brothers apologize to Joseph for the bad that they did to him. Do you remember what Joseph said? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You see, that's understanding where we are in this story. Somebody may have meant it for evil towards me, but God was still there. And he will use it for good. That's why we like to repeat that passage in Romans, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, there is a reason for this. If I could just understand that this is God's time. There's another thing that happens with Jesus here, and this is one I find fascinating. The first time, first of all, he goes out to them. Did you notice that? He goes out to them, which again shows you that he's in God's time. But he said, who is it you want? Now, I ask myself, why did he ask that? Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew what this crowd was doing there. So he asked them, who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, he said. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I wonder why. Again, he said, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. This is the ultimate of truth-telling. Now, in our reading of this, we miss something. And I would like to unfold that for you. Back in Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses standing in front of the burning bush. And he discovers that God has chosen him to go to Egypt to take the children of Israel and bring them out. And Moses, after all of his excusing and trying to get out of this, finally says, all right, so what if I get there and they want to know who sent me? Then what am I going to say? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Now, the term that God uses is a very special term in the Hebrew language that means the one that has no beginning, the one that has no ending, the one that is all-powerful, the one that's all-knowing. That's who it is. It's God. And now we find Jesus, and Bible scholars tell us that he uses exactly the same term grammatically as God used back with Moses. Now, why is that significant? Because Jesus is here being arrested because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of the Father in heaven. And so now you've got this bunch of hooligans coming to get him. And what does he tell them? I'm God. Now, some of us would call that self-incrimination. And it is. Because he's just telling him, I'm the guy you're looking for. But when he says, I am he, the reason they fall back and pull away is because of the term he used, told them, mostly Jewish people, he's the same one as Moses saw way back then. You see what's happening? So this is why I call this the ultimate of truth-telling. Jesus told them who he was. At a time when, I know for me, I wouldn't want to necessarily say it that well. I wouldn't necessarily want to incriminate myself here. I would rather make myself look a little bit better, maybe be a little safer. Are you following me? That's all the things we do when we find ourselves in betrayal. We want to embellish whatever it is we have to embellish so we look better. But Jesus told the truth, even when it led to his death. So, the second thing we do in times of betrayal is be sure to be truth tellers. The third thing is almost humorous. He says in verse 8, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. In his worst moment, he still demonstrates compassion. You see, Jesus knew that the prophets had said many years before that the disciples would flee from him and he alone would be crucified. That's what the prophets said. So now we're in that very situation. And what does he do? He makes sure that they don't get mixed up with him. That's compassion in a very unusual situation. But it gets even more comical. Verse 10. Then Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck off the high priest's servant. He had a sword and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. And then you ask yourself, so he cut off his right ear. I mean, these are dumb questions, but these are the kinds of questions I ask when I read this. It cut off his right ear. So was Peter left-handed? I don't know. But he tells us here, he cut it off. So that's pretty clean cut, isn't it? Must have been pretty sharp, that sword. The servant's name was Malchus. Another piece of information that we would consider irrelevant. So let's look at a couple things. First of all, Luke says, and he writes of the same story, Jesus took the ear and put it back on and healed him. That's the rest of the story. Now, just wait a second. He took his ear and he put it back on. Did he put it on upside down? Did you ever think of that? Of course not. So when Peter, or when Malchus, the servant, goes back to the boss can't even tell. There's not even a scar. You see where love comes in? Malchus had no interest in what was going on. He was a servant. He was doing what he was told to do. And now he loses an ear in the process. Except Jesus puts it back on. So why is his name here? Why is that important? So I'm just giving you conjecture. You can do the research. In the book of Acts, it tells us that as the church grew in Jerusalem, many priests and their households became followers of Jesus. What if Malchus was one of those guys that came to Jesus? Because he got his ear put back on. Ever think of that? It's fascinating. But that's what happens when we demonstrate love in the worst of situations. When we're feeling betrayed, we need to demonstrate God's love somehow. And somehow demonstrate that there's a better story here. But it doesn't even end here. Because they arrest Jesus, and ultimately, within 24 hours, he's on the cross. And what are his last words? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Think about it. It's no longer betrayal. It's execution time. For doing exactly what he was called to do. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You see what happens with love? You see what happens when we choose to respond to our betrayal in a way that Jesus did, understanding we're in his plan, telling the truth, and always demonstrating what Jesus called out in Matthew chapter 5. Love those who are your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. You see what he's asked us to do? He was demonstrating that even in this hour with his disciples. So how do we close this all out? I just took you through the explanation of the betrayal, and it happened so fast you didn't even know what happened. How do we close this out? Well, let me take you to something I saw in 60 Minutes one time. Now, please understand, I'm not promoting 60 Minutes. It just so happens that every once in a while, they let the gospel slip through their presentations, which I find fascinating. But this was a story of a lawyers group, a group of Christian lawyers, who part of their ministry is bringing about reconciliation between criminals and the victim of their crime. And in this particular story, a woman who, when she was in her early 30s, was taking groceries from the grocery store to the car. And she got to the car, and there was this teenage boy trying to steal her car. And she put up a fight. He pulled out a gun and shot her in the head. Now, he didn't kill her. But for the next 11 or 12 years, she suffered a lot of pain. Many, many surgeries to try to get back to some kind of place to live by herself. So in the images of 60 Minutes now, we go to the meeting room at a federal penitentiary. And it's you've often seen these pictures. You know, the lawyers are there and the people are there. In this case, there's nobody in the room except the lawyer of the criminal and the criminal himself, now in his late 20s. Sitting at the table. The lawyer for the woman opens the door, and she comes walking in with much difficulty, walking with a cane. Now, mind you, here's a woman in her mid to late 30s who should be walking freely, and she's walking with a cane. As soon as that young man sees her, he breaks down crying. He is weeping and wailing, because he recognizes there what he did. She comes and sits down across from him at the table. And in his weeping and wailing, he says, "Will you forgive me? I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And this woman reached across the table and took his hand. And she said, "Of course I'll forgive you. You didn't know what you were doing." Do you see what God is asking us to do? When I was teaching at a Bible school in Africa, I had two students in my class who the faculty called them the twins. Now, they weren't twins. They weren't even in the same family. But the reason we called them twins was because they were inseparable. They sat together in class. But the even more amusing thing is they graduated from the same high school class, same year, same prep school class, same year, same Bible school class, same year, and then they even got ordained for the ministry the same day, same meeting. And then they went their separate ways. These guys often would meet just to talk, and their families knew each other well. Like I said, we call them the twins. Now, when I was traveling for the previous job that I had, so I was a part of this congregation at the time, I had time off when I was in Madrid And on a Sunday, I decided to go to an African church in Madrid, an African Alliance church. And here, to my surprise, at this African Alliance church, the pastor, whose name we'll call James, was the son of one of the twins. So we're eating lunch together afterwards, and I said, "Well, you know, your dad was in my class. How's he doing?" And their faces just kind of fell. And they said, "You mean you didn't hear?" I said, "No, I didn't hear." "Well, he suddenly died. He was together with Pastor B. They were eating together, and all of a sudden, something happened, and he just died." And then she said, this is the pastor's wife now, she said, "A couple of years ago, James," that would be her husband, the pastor in Madrid, "James received a letter from Pastor B saying, 'Please come see me in Kinshasa. It's urgent.' So he paid the ticket, flew to Kinshasa, went to Pastor B's house, and that's when he realized something serious was going on. He'd gotten there at about the time Pastor B was dying. The family took James into the bedroom. And then Pastor B asked everybody to leave. Then he asked James to come close. He took James's hand and he said, 'I have to confess to you. I poisoned your dad. Will you forgive me? I can't die without you forgiving me.'" His response was, "I can only do what Jesus did." And he forgave him. You see, betrayal is never easy. It's never easy. But we have the powerful example of Jesus to forgive and just to leave it. That's what he asks us to do. Can we pray together? Father God, I thank you. I thank you for the beautiful example that Jesus gives us of someone who, by the power of the Spirit of God, was able to forgive in the worst moments. And even though every one of us knows that we have not faced that same kind of horrible experience Jesus faced, we still know what it feels like when we are betrayed. And so I ask, Lord Jesus, that we would look to the example of Jesus and forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close, and I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please. And if somebody would like to be prayed for, whether an elder or somebody else would pray for you, please feel free to stay behind, come forward, talk to me, or talk to one of the elders so that we can pray for you, especially as it relates to what we've talked about today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time in your presence, and now as we go our various ways, Lord Jesus, take us in the power of your Spirit and the protection of your presence and the knowledge that by your grace, we too will be forgiving people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.